And this is, of course, God's own very living word. Let us be attentive to it. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God. And so ends this reading from God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. May it be written on our hearts. May we learn from it. Please be seated and let me pray for us as we come before the word. But Lord God, this is your word. Teach us from it this morning, we ask. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truths that you would have us learn from it. The lessons that we should take from it. We know that your word goes out and does not return to you empty. May that be true here this morning. May it accomplish everything that you have purposed and planned for it. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I read that text, you heard Habakkuk's complaint, right? His question to God and the Lord's reply. And you might wonder, as you hear it, what's got Habakkuk all stirred up? Why is he questioning and complaining? What's the source of this lament that he pours out to God? Well, let's remember a little bit of history from last week's overview and then dig even a little deeper into what's going on. Remember, we talked about how King Manasseh was such an evil king that his sins brought judgment upon him and the people of God. That judgment is still pending at the time of Habakkuk's prophecy. But it's certain from 2 Kings 21:11 and 12. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. What a statement. We reflected upon that a little bit last week. Judgment is coming for Judah and Jerusalem for provoking God to anger over their sin. Such disaster that ears will tingle when the tale is told. When Manasseh died, his son Josiah followed him and was a good king who followed after David, his father, neither turning to the right nor to the left, restoring worship, getting rid of the high places and the idols, not just in Judah, but even extending up into the former territory of the northern kingdom of Israel. But Josiah was foolish. He didn't heed the word of the Lord and went to war against Pharaoh Necho and was killed in battle. That was around 609 B.C. The scripture tells us that his son Jehoahaz, who was also called Shalom, was chosen as the next king by the people. But Pharaoh Necho, who of course had won the battle, deposed Shalom, took him into captivity in Egypt, and put his older brother Eliakim on the throne. He not only did this, but he changed Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim and made him pay a large tribute in gold and in silver. These actions, changing the king's name, making him pay tribute, are a demonstration of one king's power over another, and also to a very great extent a mark of humiliation. I get to name you. I'm your true father. I'm the one you answer to. It's probable that this Jehoiakim was reigning at the time Habakkuk saw this oracle from God. Well, how is Jehoiakim described? Not well. Jehoiakim was not a good king. In fact, he returned to the sins of his forebears, in particular Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 36 verse 8 says of him, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did, and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And then Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place." Abominations. Remember that word. Jeremiah pronounces judgment upon Jehoiakim. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 7. "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. "This word which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, 'Turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers from of old and forever. Do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you have not listened to me, declares the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm.'" And then about this coming disaster, a couple chapters earlier, Jeremiah 22, verses 18 to 22. Again, Jeremiah is speaking God's word. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Ah, my brother,' or 'Ah, sister.' They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Ah, Lord,' or 'Ah, his majesty.' With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Go up to Lebanon and cry out, and lift up your voice in Bashan. Cry out from Abarim, for all your lovers are destroyed. I spoke to you in your prosperity, but you said, 'I will not listen.' This has been your way from your youth, that you have not obeyed my voice. The wind shall shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers shall go into captivity. Then you will be ashamed and confounded because of all your evil. The wind shall shepherd your shepherds." There's a reference to wind in our text this morning. This time of abomination and great wickedness is behind Habakkuk's questioning complaint in verses 2 through 4. And God responds in verses 5 to 11. I want to look at those two parts of this passage and then consider some lessons for us today. So verses 2 to 4, Habakkuk's cry to God. We see from Kings and from Chronicles and Jeremiah that Jehoiakim was a king who did great evil in God's sight. Again, that word abomination is used. It's something particularly despicable, especially following after the pagan idolatrous worship of the nations that God had driven out of the land. To return to those is an abomination. There are only a few kings about whom that word is used. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, who was wicked and arrogant, and after Solomon died and he reigned, returned Israel to some of the worship of the pagan gods. It's used of Ahab, the evil king of the northern kingdom of Israel. It's used of Manasseh. It's used of Jehoiakim. And later on, one of Jehoiakim's brothers will become king, put there by Nebuchadnezzar. It's used of him, Zedekiah. Five kings whose abominations rise as a stench before the Lord. This is the hall of shame of the wicked kings of Israel and Judah. So the times are evil. And Habakkuk's words give us a broader, deeper understanding of this. How is this nation of Judah behaving under this evil king? Well, look at the language that he uses. He cries out on behalf of the righteous for help. Things are so bad for the righteous, they need the Lord's help. And he's been crying out for a long time. How long, O Lord? But look at the words he uses. There's violence in verse 2. Iniquity, wrong, destruction, and violence again in verse 3. There's strife and there's contention also in verse 3. Think about those terms. That's very similar to what we read earlier from God's Word. This is a description of a society in deep, rapid decline. A society divided amongst itself, hating one another, despising one another. Things are so bad, he says in verse 4, that the law itself is paralyzed. It can't do anything. Other ways that word can be translated or understood. The law has been relaxed, slacked, crippled. In other words, the law is useless. It's being ignored. Instead of being used for good and for right and for justice, it's used to pervert justice and do wrong. The wicked surround the righteous, he says in verse 4. So justice goes forth perverted. That's conflict. One guilty evil group surrounding and doing harm to another innocent group. Scholar William Kaiser sees this as possible evidence of a very litigious society. Well, we know what that looks like in America today, don't we? What a litigious society looks like. Bitter legal fights that consume time and attention and money and on and on and on. We get a description also of Zedekiah's reign sometime later, a few years later. And if this description is any indication of what happened during Jehoiakim's time, which it probably is, it indicates that it's not just the king, but governors and judges and priests and other leaders who are guilty of perverting things and leading the nation down this path. And even more, the people willingly follow along. This is direct violation of God's law. Exodus 23 tells the people, "You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor. Keep far from a false judge. Do not kill the innocent and righteous." The Lord speaks, "I will not acquit the wicked. Take no bribe. Bribes blind the clear-sighted. Bribes subvert the cause of those who are in the right." The law is being perverted. Violence, sin, iniquity, destruction, strife, contention. These are the words that Habakkuk uses to describe what is going on in Judah. It's no wonder that he cries out to God, "How long? How long is this going to go on?" And then in verse 3, "Why do you make me see this? Why do I have to witness this?" And even more, "Why do you see it and do nothing?" That's bold on the prophet's part, is it not? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong? He says. There's an old saying, a silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our existence. God seems to be silent, and Habakkuk is crying out to him. He's crying out to God on behalf not only of himself, but of the righteous, all the faithful followers of God who are still in Judah. He's not complaining. This isn't a cry that's accusing God. It's one that comes out of loyalty to God. I want justice to be done. I want peace to prevail. I want the right worship and service to God and His law and His commandments. I have to wonder, because in all probability Habakkuk's life and ministry overlapped that of the prophet Jeremiah, if he knows that judgment is coming, and part of his cry is, Lord, when? When are you going to judge? You said you would. When will you do this? How long until you punish this evil? The God of Israel is holy. He cannot abide evil. He's just. He punishes those who disobey Him. How long, O Lord? How long? And then God replies in verses 5 to 11. It's several verses, but it's really quite a simple reply. I am going to punish Judah, and I'm going to use the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to do it. The language of verse 5 should remind us of what we read earlier from and heard earlier from 2 Kings. Things that will tingle the ears. God here tells the prophet, and he uses a plural you. He's speaking to all the people. Look at what he says in verse 5. Look among the nations. See. Wonder. Be astounded. Pay attention. Be on the alert. Be on the lookout. I am doing, that indicates it's in process now, I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told. I'm going to bring up the Chaldeans, and I'm going to punish Judah through them. Part of the wonder of this statement from God is in the not too distant past in history, the Chaldeans were nobodies. They were part of the Assyrian Empire, remote, a ridiculed, mocked tribe looked down upon by others, just a distant part of the empire. Yet in a relatively short period of time, they built up their might. They rose up against the Assyrians. They defeated them. They captured Nineveh, conquered it. And by 605 BC, at the famous Battle of Carchemish, they defeat Pharaoh Necho himself and take possession of Egypt. In 30, maybe less, this nobody nation has risen up and now rules the world from the borders of Turkey down into Egypt and east toward India. That's a wonder. How in the world did this happen? It's a stunning turnaround in world affairs. Who are you raising up? The Chaldeans? Well, that is a surprise. But then we look at the way God describes them. Several words. Some commentators see as many as 20 details about them. Let me just list them as they are revealed in the verses before us. Here's who this people is that God is going to use to punish Judah. In verse 6, they're a bitter people. That's a word that indicates savageness. They're merciless. They're a hasty people. They don't wait around. They're not patient. They march through the whole earth. They seize others' homes and take possession of them. Verse 7 tells us that they're dreaded. They're a fearsome people. They present themselves as just and dignified. This is possibly an indication that in their own community, among their own people, they have laws and they administer those laws and follow them. But as they go out to other countries and territories and conquer them, they're anything but just and dignified as they maraud throughout the whole earth. Verse 8 describes their horses as swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves, so that their horsemen press on with pride. There's no holding back. I like to read historical fiction, and much historical fiction involves battle or warfare of some kind, and it's amazing how often an author will describe a fighter's horse as fierce, nasty, a horse that knows how to fight in the midst of other soldiers and do great harm. These are the horses of the Babylonians. They're fast, they're mean, they're powerful. From far away, they swiftly swoop in like eagles and devour their prey. In verse 9, the Chaldeans are described as violent. Their faces are forward. In other words, they're brave. They're not afraid to look at what's coming and what they're going to do. They take captives as numerous as the sand. What a twist on God's promise to Abraham, right? You will have descendants as numerous as the sand of the seashores. That's how God describes the Chaldeans. Their captives are that numerous. Uncountable. In verse 10, they scoff at kings, both mighty and petty. They laugh at rulers. They find fortified walled cities humorous. They laugh at them. We're just going to pile up a ramp of earth and come and take your city. You can do nothing. We do not fear you. Our faces are forward. Their conquering is so fast and so rapid. In verse 11, it's like the swift wind that comes suddenly and goes on. These people don't waste time. Remember, they're a hasty people. We come, we conquer, we move on. And we leave destruction in our wake. They are guilty, says verse 11. Why are they guilty? Because they've made their own strength, their own might, their God. Reminds me of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember the story in Daniel's prophecy? He builds that big statue, and everybody's supposed to come and bow down before it as the music plays. Worship me. Worship my strength. Worship my might. I am a God. This is how God is going to punish Judah. I read part of Jeremiah 25. If you continue in that passage at verse 8 and following, Jeremiah also describes the Chaldeans coming upon Judah. This terrible, violent, powerful, prideful, arrogant, incredibly mighty nation is God's instrument of punishment for his very own people. Why is God doing it this way? Why is he bringing another nation against his own people? Well, he warned them that he would. All the way back in Deuteronomy 28, goes on quite extensively. Let me just read a few verses from 47 to 50. This is what God says will happen if you turn from me. He says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth. This language, swooping down like an eagle. A nation whose language you do not understand. A hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. I warned you, says God. I warned you that I would do this. And now I'm going to do it. And the Chaldeans are my instrument. Now he's done that to the northern kingdom of Israel with the Assyrians, another terrible nation. And this is something that perhaps also contributes to the wonder of and astonishment of what God's doing. He's using a nation more violent, more wicked than Judah to judge Judah for its sinful ways. That is a hard, hard providence. God is behind it all. Remember verse 5, I am doing a work. I am doing this work, says God. We'll see Habakkuk's response to this in his second questioning complaint, Lord willing, next week. So in the meantime, what do we do with this? Is there anything for us today? Well, I found an old sermon. I think it was more than 40 years old, from John Piper. And on this passage, he offers three ideas that I think are well worth our attention. Three simple ideas. The first is this. Sin receives the condemnation that it deserves. Judah deserves what they're getting. They've sinned against God. They've sinned greatly against God. Remember the way Habakkuk describes things. The violence, the iniquity, the wrong, the destruction, the strife, the contention. God's law paralyzed, justice perverted, as the wicked surround the righteous. Habakkuk cries out to God, and God answers, I am sending judgment. I'm sending the Chaldeans to execute that judgment against my people. And it did come. First in 605 BC, as Egypt was defeated, continually as Babylon exerted its power over Judah and its kings until finally in 587, 586 BC, Jerusalem itself was defeated and its people taken captive to Babylon. We learned in evangelism explosion training a very important verse about sin and God's response to it, Exodus 34, verse 7. God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God will by no means clear the guilty. God's justice may not come immediately. In fact, we may never see it in our lifetime, but it will come. The wages of sin is death, eternal death. Experience the full wrath and punishment of God. Scripture tells us over and over again, especially in Kings and Chronicles, the Lord was patient with Judah for David's sake. God himself pronounced, how long? How long do I have to put up with you people? He waited. He was patient. This perhaps partly leads to Habakkuk's own question, how long? But God always, always executes judgment against sin. Second idea from John Piper. Sin receives the punishment it deserves. God himself and his justice receives the glorification that it deserves. Now this idea looks ahead a bit to chapter 3, which we'll look at in a few weeks, God willing. But even without chapter 3, even without having looked at it, do we not rejoice to see God's justice? Should we not rejoice and glorify God when we see his justice? God gives us chapter 3 of this book as a model of praise. But even just looking at verses 5 through 11 should be reason enough for us to give praise to God, to glorify him for his justice. Look at what he is doing. Look how much he hates his people's sin by who he would send to deal with it. How violently, how strongly, how swiftly, how surely that sin is going to be dealt with. That itself should cause us to rise up and glorify God. You are a just God. You do what is right. You punish the guilty. To glorify him as a sovereign God who controls all the nations, all their comings, all their goings, their rise, their fall, using them to accomplish his purposes. This is a work that I am doing, says God. This isn't the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, making themselves a great name. I'm making them a great name. I'm using them for my purposes. Seeing this God in action, reading his answer, his promise to Habakkuk, I think should stir up within us the same wonder and awe that he calls for from Habakkuk and from the people. This astounding work of God. He deserves our praise. The third key that John Piper points to, the third key idea, God's people, you and I and the saints of old, we receive justification that we do not deserve. Sin receives the punishment that it deserves. God receives the glory he deserves. We receive justification that we do not deserve. We talked about justification this morning in Sunday school class. Our sins placed upon Jesus, credited to his account. His perfect obedience and righteousness given to us, credited to our account. The sweet exchange. This is part of what Habakkuk teaches us. Well, we get a little precursor of it, as we'll see in chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by his faith. But you can also see it in the broader Old Testament story. God doesn't leave his people in Babylon. He sends them with a promise. 70 years and I will bring you back. In fact, he's going to raise up another nation, the Medes, the Persians, to overthrow the Chaldeans, punishing them for their wickedness, their arrogance, treating their might as their god. This nation that scoffed and laughed at others in verse 10, God laughs at, right? Psalm 2, verse 4. He that sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God was merciful to his people. They earned his displeasure. They earned his discipline. But in the end, they got exactly the opposite of what they deserved. They got grace. And so we receive the blessing of justification by faith, and we receive it by faith alone. See, only those who know the reality and the sinfulness of their own sin, who know that they deserve God's punishment and admit it and look to God for his salvation, look to God for his help, only those kinds of people can be justified. Only those people can be right with God, be acceptable to him. The wages of sin indeed may be death, but you know the rest of that verse, don't you? The gift of God, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this help, the cry of Habakkuk, the cry of our own hearts when we see our own sin and its wickedness, our help comes through Jesus Christ, whose death paid for our sins and whose life brings us life. Maybe you've cried out to God like Habakkuk did. Maybe it was over some conflict or some persecution, some enemy. But have you done so over the realization of your own sin? Have you asked God to help you? Help me with my sin, O Lord God. Have you received the gift of life that comes by faith in Jesus Christ? And if you haven't, let me turn Habakkuk's question on you. How long? How long are you going to wait? How long are you going to delay? How long are you going to wait to do what you know deep down you do need to do? And that is coming to God in sincere repentance and faith. How long will you wait? The time is now. God indeed did a great, wondrous, astonishing work through the Babylonians. But his greatest work of justice and mercy is in his own Son, in Christ Jesus. The greater evil was that men would put the perfect Son of God to death. But he rose from death to life, and his work continues until all his people are brought in, until Christ himself comes back. And we who believe, we unworthy ones who have believed, receive all the benefits and blessings that God offers to us in Christ Jesus. We sang a hymn a few weeks ago. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. Let's do that. Let me pray for us. O Lord God, we do stand before you in wonder and awe and astonishment of who you are and what you've done. That you would have such rich love and such great mercy for people like us who have earned your disfavor because of our sin, and that you show us mercy in Christ Jesus. We thank you, O Lord. Would you continue to do that work? Would you continue to astonish and amaze us as you bring many, many more into the sheepfold to the great and good shepherd, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.